Good morning. You can turn in your Bibles. That's very loud. You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 58. I really appreciated this time of prayer, particularly for the nation in light of these mass shootings. I am tempted to make some comments, but I'll stick to my text and time. So for the last 3 months, last 2 months I've been with you, we've been looking at the closing chapters, the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And 2 months ago, we looked at chapters 40 through 48 and talked about the deliverance of God, that God had promised centuries before Jesus that he would deliver his people, and not just deliver the Jews from exile, but deliver the Jews from sin and all peoples from sin. And then last month we talked about the deliverer of God, looking at chapters 49 through 57, and we saw that the deliverer would be the servant of the Lord. We looked at one of those wonderful servant songs, the fourth one, and that this servant would be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who would bring salvation to his people. And this servant would suffer, rejection, torture, and death. But through his death, he'd atone for the sins of many. And we talked about how that Messiah is Jesus. And then today, I want to talk about the delivered of God, those who believe in Jesus. We're looking at us, and this is a good meditation for us as we move toward communion. So look at chapter 58. 58 and 59, these two chapters speak about the sins of the people, but also of God's ability to save. And so in verse 1 of chapter 58, it says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Israel their sins." So declare their transgression, declare their sins. And Isaiah and all the prophets really indict the people on three issues. Idolatry, lack of true relationship with God, and a lack of justice. Lack of justice. And really chapter 57, which we're not looking at today, dealt with the issue of idolatry. And here in 58, Isaiah is speaking to the issues of injustice and false religion. So look at verses 3 and 4. "We have fasted, and you don't see us. Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers." Now, to get the back and forth going on here, the people are saying, "Hey, we've fasted, we've humbled ourselves, but it doesn't seem like you're hearing us, God." And God then says, on the day that you fast, you drive hard all your workers. In verse 4, "Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." So God is saying, look, your motives for your religious observance are quite corrupt. They're really for your own ends, and often those are evil ends. And what's going on is the people think that if they just go through the right motions, if they do the right religious stuff, that God must respond. You know, that he's like a cosmic vending machine, and if I put in the right coinage, he must give me the candy bar. And God doesn't work that way. And then look at verses 6 and 7. "Is this not the fast which I choose," God speaking, "to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" So God says, you can do all the religious rigmarole you want, but it doesn't mean anything if you're not just, if you don't care about your fellow human beings. Nonetheless, in the midst of this sin and injustice and hollow ritual, God can save. Look at chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. So God is perfectly able to save. His arm's not too short. He's not deaf, right? But the problem is, people, the problem is not on God's side of the equation. The problem is on our side of the equation, that we sin against him, that we have created the separation. And, you know, just as we're reflecting on the events of the last 24 hours, and we could just think of example after example of where we see this among humankind, of injustice, of oppression of the poor, of the sojourner, of the widow. We see empty ritual, religious ritual, people running around. It's amazing what we see on the internet, people calling themselves Christians, and we were just praying about more love, less hate. You know, people who call themselves Christian, but using all kinds of language of hate. You know, sometimes it's kind of subtle language, but it's language of hate. We're living in the kind of society Isaiah was living in. We see it in so many ways. And the root cause, it's really expressed in verse 7 of chapter 59. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. It really begins in our thoughts, right? Our sinfulness begins there, the way we think, and the worldview that we have, and the attitudes that we have. And so we have a tendency to downplay our sin. We don't want to acknowledge that we're the ones responsible for our separation from God. We're the ones that lead to all this kind of evil, that it's not God's fault. People love to point the finger at him. The fault of separation is not God's, it's ours. But God's salvation can work even in the midst of wickedness, and it brings profound change. Just flip back a second to chapter 58. Look at the closing verses, 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, see what he's saying? You've been doing all this fasting, all this ritual, and your heart's not really in it. You're just doing it to try to manipulate God. But if you get to a place where you really enjoy this stuff, where you really appreciate what any kind of religious ritual does for you, and here the language is about Sabbath keeping. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God says, if you delight in the Sabbath, if you delight in me, in God, and not indulge yourself, you'll have a profound transformation. The delivered that we're thinking about today, the delivered have undergone a profound and fundamental change where it's no longer about us. It's about our relationship with God and walking in his ways. So that kind of sets up this last section of Isaiah. We're wallowing in sin, but God's arm isn't too short. He can reach in. He can save us. He can turn our hearts to him. And when that salvation comes to a person, their deliverance brings a host of blessings. So let's quickly look at a few. Look at chapter 60, verses 1, 2, and 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Yeah, what a marvelous text this is. The Lord comes. The Lord brings his light. Jump down to verses 19 and 20 of chapter 60 here. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. His light comes. His light comes to us, and we live in that light. The delivered are those who live in the light of the Lord. He'll illuminate truth and justice, his relationship to us. He keeps saying, you will have the Lord. You will have the Lord. And has that light risen? Indeed it has. Keep your finger here in Isaiah, but if you want to go with me, look at John chapter 1. Some of you probably guessed this connection. But this whole series is about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of this Isaiah 60 text. John 1, 1 through 9, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He's talking about John the Baptist. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He, John the Baptist, was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And as you continue to read the context, John's talking about Jesus. He's the light come into the world. He is the fulfillment. And so the delivered of God, and notice that Isaiah 60 text talks about all nations, not just Jewish people, but the delivered of God will know the Lord. They'll have the Lord, and they'll be in relationship with him and live in his light. And then look at verse 18 of Isaiah 60. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Boy, on a day like today, this is a text we really want to see come to life, isn't it? Where violence will not be heard again in our land. The delivered of God will live in a wonderful existence, will live in a glorious city. No violence, no destruction, no devastation, no mass shootings, no shootings of any kind. And often when we look at a city, we think of the problems it has, even small towns, as we New Englanders know all too well. Small New England towns may look very idyllic, Yankee Magazine type of stuff on the outside, but often scratch below the surface, and there's violence and devastation and destruction in those relationships. But when people look at God's city, they're going to see what? They're going to see walls that are built with salvation and entered into in praise. This is a now and a not yet. Part of the answer to what's going on in our culture is for the church to rise up and be a testimony of what is to come, to be now what is not yet. The delivered of God are that city. We're the city. We live in peace together, at least we should, and enjoy the salvation of God and praising him and being a witness to the watching world. Chapter 61, the delivered of God will know and seek justice. And we heard this text read, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Does that sound familiar? It's the text that Jesus reads in the synagogue in Capernaum when he kicks off his ministry. And he says this, and then he says, today in your hearing, this text is fulfilled. Jesus is saying, I'm it. I'm the one who's doing this, who's bringing justice. And so the delivered of God will continue to carry out Jesus' agenda of caring for what we've talked about is what Tim Keller calls the quartet of the vulnerable. the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. And then move down to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 61, and we see that the delivered of God will experience grace. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. It's not our doing, it's God's doing, right? Our salvation. He is clothing us. I love the language here. He's clothing us with garments of salvation. He's wrapping us with robes of righteousness. He does that for us. The delivered of God will know that their salvation doesn't rest on them, and they'll humbly thank Jesus for what he's done for them. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here. Go to chapter 63 in verses 8 and 9. The delivered of God are those who, now listen carefully, who deserve wrath, but, as we say in theology, ain't going to get it. Isaiah 63, verses 8 and 9. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. So here's this beautiful passage that the Savior would be afflicted on our behalf, right, and save us. In his love and his mercy he redeemed them. But then look at the next verse, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them. And jump down to verse 19 of chapter 63. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. So we're rebel. There's this cry for mercy, and yet we rebel. Look at chapter 64, verse 4. For from of old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. See, there's this crying out for mercy. God, comes, Jesus comes, he dies for us, and still people reject him. Still we reject him. And yet, he continues to seek to save us. God saves. He acts for the one who does not try to save himself, but waits for the Lord to save him. And then look at chapter 65, verse 1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. This is a remarkable passage. Paul teaches on it in the book of Romans. But what we need to get here is God is reaching out even to those who weren't looking for him. We didn't so much look for God as he looked for us. And so the delivered of God will trust continually in the saving work of God on their behalf. They deserve wrath, but they ain't going to get it, knowing that they don't deserve it, but are grateful to receive it. And then in verse 17 of chapter 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall be remembered, not be remembered or come to mind. And verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. The delivered are remade for joy. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ are remade for joy. God creates, he renews a new heaven and a new earth, and that includes believers in Christ. Look at verse 25. This is probably a verse you know. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It's that famous peaceable kingdom picture there, where there's no evil and no harm. So the delivered of God will rejoice forever in the presence of the Lord, and they will live in peace with God, with man, with all of creation. And one final blessing here, chapter 66. The delivered of God will enter into true worship. Verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Two quick points. True worship does not have to do with buildings or rituals, right? True worship doesn't have to do with buildings or rituals. Think about the conversation Jesus has with the woman at the well in John 4. There's a lot that goes on in that discussion, but this is very much the heart of it. They're talking about the issue of worship. In verse 21 of John 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, that is in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the temple was, will you worship the Father." So not in either of these mountains. She's asking, which is the right place to worship God? Jesus saying, it's not about a place. And then in verse 23 of John 4, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." True worship has to do with encountering the living God in spirit and truth. And the second point here is true worship is founded in being humble before God, contrite, and reverencing God's word. James picks up the teaching here in James 4, verse 6. He says, "But God gives a greater grace. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then in verse 10 of James 4, "Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." The delivered of God will worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, and in humility and reverence. So we see that in these closing chapters of Isaiah, we're told that the delivered of God will enjoy all kinds of benefits. We'll enjoy those benefits now and in the future. And, you know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you haven't crossed that line and surrendered your life to Christ, I encourage you to really consider. Consider these benefits we just very quickly looked at. You don't have to earn those benefits. It's all a matter of waiting on the Lord. It's all a matter of surrendering to what he's done for you. Let Jesus the Savior wrap you with righteousness and clothe you with salvation. And for those of us who are Christians who are going to partake of the communion table in a moment, you know, let's reflect. Let's reflect as we come to the table and rejoice in the fact that God has delivered us. We're the delivered. We who believe in Jesus are the delivered who, through his saving work, now enjoy a relationship with God, who live at peace with him and are moving into peace with others, who've experienced his grace and are extending that grace to others, that we move from wrath to joy, that because of Jesus being our light, that he's come into the world, because he died, because he rose for us, we truly can worship the true God. And we now enjoy a transformed life. The delivered of God have an eternal relationship with the living God, which we begin now and which we renew and celebrate in communion. Isaiah 60, verse 1 again, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." In communion, we celebrate that through Jesus, we are the delivered of God. Amen.